Right, if you can turn in your Bibles to page 1159. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's about yay far through the Bible. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. I'm going to read through to chapter 3, verse 6. So if you're in the church Bibles, you don't even have to change a page. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
May I add my own welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to those who are visiting us today. Good to have you, Chris, Persis, and the family. And we trust God might bless you today. I'm hearing an echo. Is it? Can you hear me? That's okay. Thank you. Just on Chris's point, I think it's almost 50 years since I first joined the FIEC. As a personal member, some of you were very young in those days, but I think now is probably the most exciting time in the life of FIEC. It's been greatly valued in days when evangelicalism was very rare. You would come to Birmingham and find great difficulty in finding evangelical churches in the city I grew up in, Leicester. The only churches virtually that preached the gospel 50 years ago were FIEC churches, but the situation has changed dramatically, and we thank God. I would just trust that the Lord might bless Chris in his labours here, and then John, we trust, in times to come. And we look to God for his blessing. Let's just pray together. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. We thank you, O Lord, that it is through him that we come to you as a body of his people. And Lord our God, we look across the church worldwide today and we thank you for many who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But we're also concerned at the schisms and the false doctrine and the personal human failures of so many areas of church life. But we come to you and seek your pardon and forgiveness. And pray, O God, that the Church of Jesus Christ might become more beautiful and more pure until that great and glorious day when he will welcome his bride home and she will be lovely and pure and radiant. We ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen. And if you have your Bibles, please open them at the passage that was read to us a few moments ago, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. and at chapter 2 and beginning at verse 12. A former Labour Prime Minister, Harold Wilson, in the 1970s famously said, "A week is a long time in politics." And I guess that famous quotation has gone through the mind of Gordon Brown on more than one occasion recently. And the phrase "a week is a long time in politics" is a reference to the fact that political fortunes can change extremely rapidly in a short space of time. No doubt our present Prime Minister recalled that quotation when he was faced with resignations, plots to unseat him, and calls to resign. And the question, no doubt, to the Parliamentary Labour Party is, well, what kind of leader do you want? Bearing in mind it's only 2 years since he was made leader, and there were plots to oust Tony Blair, his predecessor. But what sort of leader do you really want? And the question the electorate has to face, of course, is what kind of Prime Minister do you want? What kind of government do you want? What kind of MPs do you want? And in a week or so ago, we elected our first fascist members of the European Parliament, partly because so few of us actually went out to vote. I mean, if I was to ask how many of you voted 10 days ago or whenever it was, how many did? And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of politicians do we want? And you know, in the light of all the criticisms against him, the Apostle Paul was facing similar questions. He was under attack, really, from the church at Corinth. There were those who thought little of the Apostle Paul. They didn't feel that he was particularly impressive. He was also a man who couldn't really face them. He wrote letters to rebuke them rather than face them in person. And after all, he was a man who was undergoing much suffering. You know, he was not one who was riding on the crest of the wave. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. And perhaps the Apostle Paul was asking these questions: what kind of apostle do you really want? What kind of church leader do you want? What kind of pastor? What kind of minister? Are you just wanting men who are great and eloquent and well known in the world, proud of their position? Or do you want someone who will preach the gospel to you? What kind of eldership do you want? What kind of leadership? What kind of ministry do you want? Paul is asking. And in this passage, Paul is defending his ministry. For we know that in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he had to rebuke them for the way they were living. Their morals were not morals that were befitting the Christian church or the Christian life. And consequently, many members of the church had criticized him. And he criticized him in particular for not visiting them. Oh, you write these letters, they're hard letters, but you haven't got the courage to come and meet us. But here, in what is possibly the fourth letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, he says that actually I was confident of this. I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. I was going to visit you. But actually I didn't visit you, he says in verse 23 of the previous chapter, because I wanted to spare you. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. See, this is the kind of minister I am. I just love you. And I want the best for you. I want God to be glorified in you. That's the kind of minister the Apostle Paul was. And so in our passage, let's turn to verse 12. I just want to point out three things this morning. First, that God opens doors for the gospel. God opens doors for the gospel. Look at verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. And that's a euphemism for the way God grants opportunities for gospel witness. You see, Paul was on the way to Macedonia. He'd gone to Troas. Troas was a seaport on the Aegean Sea. It was at the opening of the Dardanelles. And there he hoped to meet his brother Titus. He was hoping that Titus would be there to bring him good news about the church in Corinth. But Titus hadn't arrived. And not being very good with emails and with telephones, Paul had to give up waiting for Titus. Perhaps it was because Titus had failed to catch the last boat before winter set in. And so Paul had about a week in Troas and then left for Macedonia. But despite that, Paul took the opportunity, he says, to preach Christ. God opened a door. He opened an opportunity for me to preach the gospel in Troas. Perhaps he had the thoughts of planting a church there. But Paul had no peace of mind, he says in verse 13. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So what are the lessons from this? First lesson is this, that God is concerned for the spread of the gospel. God opens doors. And God wants men in the ministry, men who preach God's word, who will go through doors that God opens in order to preach the gospel. And church leaders must be men who are concerned for the spread of the gospel. Do we pray for our men? For our leaders, for our elders, for our pastors, that they might be men who will seize opportunities for the gospel. There are very few churches in many parts of the land who actually are concerned for the spread of the gospel. I've seen churches which probably a few years ago would have had about 100 people going to them. And when I went last time, I can think of one church particularly, I think there were 8 people in the congregation. That somehow or other they had missed the gospel opportunities that God had presented to them. But we need men like the Apostle Paul who have a desire for the spread of the gospel. The second thing we learn from these verses is that we must be concerned for people even above gospel opportunities. Paul was concerned for the Christians in Corinth, and you and I have to have a concern for one another in our churches and a concern for other churches that, like the ones that Chris has mentioned, because we must love them as the Apostle Paul loved them. But you see, Paul was concerned that Titus wasn't there. My brother Titus, he's not there, he's not brought good news from the church at Corinth. And so he didn't stay at Troas, he had to go on. I wonder how much our love is for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved Titus, and he loved the church at Corinth, and he actually came before his ministry at Troas. In Troas, he was there about a week and then went on. And the third lesson is simply this, that trouble in churches affects gospel work. Trouble in churches affects gospel work. What would have been the difference if Titus had been there in Troas and had said, "Yeah, Paul, it's all right. Everything's going well. The Lord is blessing the church at Corinth. There's unity in the church. There's blessing in the church. The gospel's going out in the church. It's all right." Perhaps Paul would have stayed longer in Troas. We don't know. But how often are opportunities for the gospel squandered because of squabbling in churches? And then the fourth lesson from this is that dissension in churches is always a great trial to pastors. Dissension in churches is always a great trial to pastors. Listen to what he says about himself, really, in verse 7 of chapter 4. Just turn over the page. He's talking about his own ministry to the churches like Corinth, and he says, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Our pastors, our elders are jars of clay. They've got cracks in them. Not one of them actually is perfect. Not one of them is absolutely honky-dory, because we're human beings, we're men, we're failures at so many things. But we're jars of clay. In order to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. Yeah, there are a lot of things in church life that we don't understand. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted. Being in the Christian ministry is to court persecution of one kind or another. But he says we're not abandoned. We're struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. What kind of minister do you want? What kind of church leader do we want in our day? Don't we want men who will carry around in their bodies the death of Jesus? They're the only sorts of ministers that God owns. Pastors who carry around in their bodies the lives of Jesus. That's the sort of minister that Paul was. The sort of minister we should be desiring. And later on, as he got towards the end of his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of minister I am, says Paul. You criticize me. You dismiss me as one who's troubled and not very great in speech. But he said, I'm that kind of minister. I've known this. And I have the care of all the churches. What a man Paul was. What an example to set before us. So, God opens doors for the gospel. Secondly, God leads Paul in triumph. Paul sounds a bit of a failure as a minister. But in verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, what Paul had in mind here was the great victory parades that the Roman Empire had when there had been a significant victory somewhere in the Roman Empire. The city where the parade was to take place would display the victorious Roman generals. They'd come in this great procession. People would be hanging out of their windows, climbing up onto vantage points as the great heroes of the battles of Rome would be paraded before them. There would be the generals, the leaders, the men at the front. There would be the victorious infantrymen. But at the end of the procession were the spoils of war, the captives, the men, the women, the children of the defeated nation, walking to their place of execution. Can you just imagine the horror of this spectacle? Here were the men, women, and children captured in a foreign land, marched all these miles to the Roman city, knowing that for most of them there was just execution awaiting them. And it would appear from first reading of the text that Paul is referring to this triumphal procession and that we're at the front. We're amongst the victors. We're amongst those who are just the leaders in all this. But actually, the grammatical point is that he's having in mind that he's at the end of the procession. He's amongst the captives. He's amongst one of those who's going towards execution. It's a grammatical point that he's making, but it gives us two pictures, two metaphors of what it's like to be a Christian and to live the Christian and the apostolic life. The first thing is that Paul is, yes, at the head of the procession. We thank God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And it's telling us that the gospel is spreading, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us captive and has taken us captive in order that we might preach the gospel and that the gospel might spread and be victorious. How could Paul have imagined that the gospel would be spreading not just to Italy, not just to Asia Minor, not just to Spain, but even to Britain, to China, to South America, to North America, to Africa? The gospel has spread over all the earth. Gospel witness has spread. We were learning in home group, weren't we, the other week when we were looking at Isaiah 55, how we read that God's word never returns void, never returns empty, but it accomplishes the very thing that God wants to accomplish. And what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is spreading. Christ is victorious. Christ is victor. Christ is king. And his captives are everywhere. Isn't that glorious? That you and I are captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been captivated by his love, captivated by his person, captivated by his mercy. And the gospel is spreading. And we need ministers who understand what gospel ministry is all about. It is about the spread of the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're about as a church family? Making Jesus known. It was just tremendous, wasn't it, at the meeting yesterday morning on the Passion for Life, to hear a lady of about almost 80 years of age give her testimony. And what had happened many years ago here in the city of Birmingham, this young woman of 16 years of age was taken to a meeting when a young American man preached the gospel for Youth for Christ. And those of us here who were in Youth for Christ 50 years ago will remember what Youth for Christ used to be like. And she heard Billy Graham and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? She goes to South America to make Jesus known there. You see, the gospel is spreading. And we need those who understand what gospel ministry is about. But the second thing that this picture tells us is not just that it is spreading, but that it is spreading by unordinary men and women under the power of the Spirit of God. You see, actually, Paul is at the end of the procession. He's one of those, he says, going to be condemned to die in the arena. Paul was not a minister interested in earthly glory or in success or honor or reputation or even security. We know that oftentimes he was homeless. But he wanted to make Christ known. I'm at the back of the procession. And the Lord Jesus chooses the most unlikely people to be his minister. One young man that I knew many years ago was a painter and decorator by trade. He could hardly read the Queen's English or the King's English. He hardly knew how to read the Bible. And he was influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They knocked on his door one day and he went to some of their meetings. But there happened to be a Christian who prayed for Stan. And Stan came under the sound of the gospel and was wonderfully converted. And dear Stan left his painting and decorating business. He went to a Christian camp run by what is now known as WEC International, WEC, something like that. And he went as a missionary to Thailand and served in Thailand for many years. And you would have perhaps not given Stan a second look if you were on the missionary board interviewing him. Painter and decorator, not very fluent in language. How could he ever learn Thai? But he did. And Stan Leader spent many, many years in Thailand, living in a house on stilts in a forest, taking the gospel to the Karen people of Thailand and leading many of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Stan was at the back of the procession. He gave up everything for the sake of the gospel. It wasn't very great. He'd never been Archbishop of Canterbury. Would certainly never have been ordained into the Christian ministry in the Church of England. Didn't have the education. Never been to certainly grammar school in those days. Never been to Bible college. But Stan went all the way to Thailand and lived there amongst the Karen people. We need men who will take the gospel under the power of the Spirit. Yvonne and I were just reading the scriptures this morning after breakfast. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 20. And the story of the mother of James and John, two of the Lord's disciples. And the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, Lord, grant that one of my sons will sit on your left hand and the other son will sit on your right. Now, I've heard of pushy mothers, but you've got to say, the mother of James and John, take some beating. Lord, I'd like one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left hand. I mean, this is pushy to the extreme, isn't it? And you know what Jesus said? Ah, that's not what servant leadership is about. He said, the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Don Carson gave this comment on those verses. He said, Christian leadership is profoundly self-denying for the sake of others. Christian leadership is profoundly self-denying for the sake of others. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, is that the sort of minister you want? Do you want a man who wants to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in glory? Or do you want a man who is self-denying? Because that's what a Christian minister ought to be. That's what our pastors are. That's what a Christian minister and Christian leader should be. Speaking of Don Carson, one of his books which profoundly influenced me was the short biography of Don's father, Tom. Tom Carson was a French-Canadian Baptist pastor in the 1950s. And when Tom died about 20 years ago, Tom believed that he'd actually been a failure in ministry. He'd just been a small-town Baptist pastor in French Canada. He'd known opposition from the authorities because, it was a Roman Catholic area, and Roman Catholic areas don't like gospel preachers. He cared for his wife who suffered from Alzheimer's. And in many ways, he would have been forgotten, except Don wrote this little biography of him and entitled it An Ordinary Pastor. You see, Tom Carson came at the end of the queue. He was in the procession at the end, like those destined for the arena. Just insignificant. How many people in Birmingham have ever heard of Tom Carson? How many people in Canada have ever heard of Tom Carson? Very, very few. But I gave a copy of that book to my son, who's in Bible college in South Africa. And I wrote inside the front cover to Hugh with the prayer that you will be an ordinary pastor. That's all I want him to be. I don't want him ever to want to climb the ranks, to be bishop, archbishop. I want him to be an ordinary pastor, whether it's in South Africa or in Britain or wherever. Just an ordinary pastor, one who will preach Christ at the end of the procession, because that's what Paul was. Oh yes, he knew something about the spreading of the gospel, but it was as a preacher at the end of the procession. And what else does that passage teach us? We must hurry to a close. The gospel ministry is one fragrance, but two smells. One fragrance, but two smells. Now, you young men, I'm not talking about when Chanel number 5 walks through the office door and you think heaven has arrived, and nothing like that. But you know, Paul had in mind the temples of Rome, which opened their windows at these times of these great processions, and they lit their incense, and the fragrance filled the streets as prayers, as it were, to the pagan gods. And no doubt he had in mind also the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and the continual sacrifices that were offered to God. You see, the smell was not so much of Chanel number 5, but of blood. And you remember that he exhorted the Ephesians, he said, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. You see, the Christian minister is to offer up himself as a fragrant sacrifice to God. The Christian leader is one who gives himself up as a fragrant sacrifice to God. But you see, how do people perceive a fragrance? For some, it's lovely. Do you remember, some of you will remember, probably 10, 15 years ago, one of the great perfume houses brought out the perfume called Poison. And it came in a little bit, you've got to be of a certain age to remember Poison. But it came in a sort of a black bottle. And you either loved it or you hated it. You either thought, wow, that is different. Oh, you choked on it. And I used to choke on it. It was not one I'd ever buy my wife. But you see, the reaction to Poison was either you loved it or you hated it. And your reaction to gospel ministry, to the preaching of the gospel, this fragrance that comes to God as a sweet savour, there are two reactions to gospel ministry. It's either loved by people who believe it or it's hated by those who reject it. And if you're going into gospel ministry, if you're seeking to be an elder or a pastor or a church leader, then you've got to know that there will be two reactions to your ministry. They'll either love it, because through it they've come to know Jesus, they've come to know God, it has the fragrance of heaven about it. Or they'll hate it because it condemns them to hell. Why was it that a junior minister in the Home Office said just a few weeks ago, she said, I'm going to force gay youth leaders on churches. Why did she say that? Because she wants to give equality to gay people? It's not that, is it? It is because she doesn't like the smell of the gospel. That's what it is. Deep down, she doesn't like the smell of the gospel. And we live in a world that does not like the smell of the gospel. Why is it that there are something like 70,000 Christians, we were given figures the other week, in jail in North Korea? Because the communist government does not like the smell of the gospel. One fragrance, two smells. He says there, through Christ, he spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Do you realize that? We're the aroma of Christ. What a great privilege is the gospel minister to be the aroma of Christ. All, says Paul, I'm not like some ministers, but I do seek to bring a message which spreads the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. And there's one gospel and two responses, aren't there? One fragrance, two reactions. One gospel, two responses. The one is that we accept it. We hear the gospel that God has loved me in Christ and offers me a free salvation if only I repent of my sin and put my faith in him. What a gospel message. What a wonderful message. There's nothing like it in the whole world. But you might be sitting there this morning and say, I've heard this gospel message and I'm not going to believe. I'm going to reject it. When my father was just a few weeks away from death 4 years ago, all he could do as I sought to somehow find an opportunity to speak to him of the Lord Jesus and ask him whether he was right with God, all he could do was look back over 70 years and point to people 70 years ago who were hypocrites in the church. And that's the gospel. The smell of death. I don't want it. Two responses. And that's how many view the gospel, isn't it? It's the smell of death. That's why they hate it. And Paul says, but on the contrary, I'm going to preach that gospel. Look what he says in verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. See, he didn't preach one way for one group of people and another way for another. He was consistent in the preaching of the gospel. He was a man of integrity. What sort of politician do we want? We want men and women of integrity. What sort of gospel preacher do we want? We want men of integrity, men who are honest. He said, I'm not like those men who peddle the gospel for profit. I'm not peddling the gospel, I'm just giving it to you. He said, I'm a man who speaks before God like men sent from God. Isn't that tremendous that when men preach the gospel, they are to stand as men who are sent from God and who are standing before God? God hears every word we preach. John Calvin, whose 500th anniversary of his birth we celebrated last Sunday, said just before he died, he said, I have never knowingly corrupted or distorted a single passage of Scripture. Isn't that tremendous? I never knowingly corrupted or distorted a single passage of Scripture, said John Calvin. But thirdly and finally, he said, God makes us equal to the task. God opens doors of opportunity. God leads us in triumphal procession, but he makes us equal to the task. And chapter 3 and the first 6 verses just speaks that the result of our ministry is written with the Spirit of God on the tablets of human hearts. And what Paul is saying here is that God has fulfilled his promise in Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 26 and 27. He says that God was going to confirm the fact that he was going to write his word on the fleshy tables of our hearts. And Paul's last appeal to the church at Corinth was simply this, that God has used my ministry, God has owned it, and he's been blessed to you. upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. And what is the evidence here of the blessing of God upon the ministry of our three pastors? Don't listen to this, brethren. I don't want you to get big-headed. It is that there are people here being converted under your ministry. That's what authenticates it. That's what gives us confidence that God has blessed the ministry, that the people here have come to know Jesus as a result of the ministry. And those who have come to know Jesus here have grown in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And some of you are not what you were 5 years ago. And that's great, isn't it? That's what gospel ministry is all about. I mustn't go on with it, but you know, sometimes I've urged one or two of you to be at church twice on a Sunday. And you've thought, what an old codger is that? You know, that's gone out. Why have I got to be at church twice on a Sunday? You know, why do I? There is no law. No, there is no law. There's no rule in our church that you have to be at church twice on a Sunday. So why do I say it? Because I want you to have in your lives the fragrance of Christ in the gospel. And you get it through the preaching of the word of God. And Paul thought it was important that the word, that you listen to the word of God, that you might have something of Christ about you. You might grow in Christ. You might have this fragrance of Christ, that you might know him better. That's why we want you under the sound of the gospel. That's why we want you here. Not just we want to swell the numbers of this place. We don't want to fill it just to fill it. But that you might change and become more and more like Jesus. That's what gospel ministry is about. And the authenticity of the gospel ministry is in lives that are changed, lives that are built up, lives that become like Jesus. Oh, yes. What sort of politician do we want? Well, I'm not really worried at the moment, but what kind of pastor do we want? What kind of church leaders do we want? What kind of elders do we want? We want men who are at the end of the procession. Ordinary pastors who are not there to put themselves on pedestals, but who are there to preach Christ and to live Christ and to make him known. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you.